Father, I thank you for this community that you've created called the church. And I ask, Lord, as we continue to journey together, that on that journey we would become a family, that we would become what you desire us to be. You prayed in your heavenly prayer there in John 17 that we would be one, even as you and the Father are one. So I pray, Lord, as we study Scripture and as we think through the examples there, as we understand this thing called the body, that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would continue to be making us into one. One vision, one focus, one plan, one kingdom. So we pray tonight, Lord, as we look through some things and aspects of Scripture, I pray that there would be a refining of us, a plugging in of us to one another, Lord. So bless us. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked at the first part of chapter 12 a while back. And where I left off is in verse 8. We'll pick it up in verse 7 to get a little bit of clarification. But this section of the book of 1 Corinthians tends to be controversial. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. Because it contains some stuff in it that it's just controversial stuff. It was caused controversy for the church at Corinth. It caused problems for them. And I'm pretty sure that it'll cause some controversy here. Why? We as a church violate a principle that church growth experts tell church guys is very important. It's called this, the homogeneous principle. These guys that study churches and say if you want to have a thriving, healthy, growing congregation, then you need to be homogeneous. What does that mean? It means you need to target as a church one specific group. So either target young people or old people. Target rich people or poor people. Target educated people or blue-collar people. Make sure that your church targets a homogeneous group so that you can meet the needs of that group. Well, we as a church, we don't just violate that principle, we annihilate it. This Sunday, I met this lady. She is 97 years old. She comes to church here. She is a great, 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 great grandmother. And she loves it. That same day, there were 3 live childbirths in our nursery that I know of. So we've got, you know, the spectrum there. There are brand new kids coming to this place every day, and we've got a 97-year-old lady. On top of that, I get to talk to you guys, and what I found is this group has a very diverse church background. There are the folks in here that are the emotional kind, the call them charismatic, whatever. And you know who you are. You buy your anointing oil at, you know, in bulk at Costco, because you're just ready. Slap it on somebody's forehead. The anointing is coming. And there's so much oil on your forehead, you're like, I don't know if the anointing's coming, but acne is, because, you know, you just clogged me up, dude. And then there's the other side that's, well, I'd call them very close to the Saturday Night Live church lady. You remember her? Well, isn't that special? You know, and so we've got that side. So there's this broad spectrum of church background. And because of that, we come in and you study a section of Scripture like this, and there's going to be some, I don't know about that. Are you sure? So here's what I'd like to say. Number one, I love that we violate that principle. I think that's a stupid principle. You look at the book of Acts, it was not homogeneous. You have rich people, you have poor people, you have educated people, you have uneducated people. But secondly, what I would ask as we study through these 3 chapters in particular is that you just for a second, kind of check what you've learned and allow God's word to speak to you. And think it through and pray it through and say, what does this mean? I believe this for a long time, but what is Scripture saying? Because a lot of times I think we're like this study that I have of monkeys. Perhaps you remember it, I used it a long time ago. It's done by these two professors, a guy by the name of Gary Hamel, and another professor by the name of C.K. Pravalad. These two guys, what they did is they did something that I found very fascinating. They took these four monkeys and they put them in this room. In the center of that room, they put this pole. It's about 10 feet tall. And on the top of the pole, they put these bananas. And so they put these monkeys in there. They shut the door and they begin to watch these monkeys. These monkeys kind of met each other. They each kind of established their little corner as their corner. And then one by one, they went over to that pole. And they started to climb that pole to get the bananas. And the moment they get close to the bananas to grab them, the researchers douse them with icy cold water. And they're like, ah, scream, run back down the pole. All four of them try it. All four of them get doused with icy cold water. This happens two or three times to each monkey until finally they just give up. Can't get those bananas. They're off limit. Bad things happen when you get that. They then took out one of those monkeys and replaced him with a brand new monkey that didn't know anything about the icy water, didn't know anything about that. That new monkey kind of goes in there, checks out the other monkeys, finally sees the bananas, goes over the pole to climb up and to get the bananas. Those other three monkeys see him do that. They run over and they grab him, screeching and hollering, and will not allow that monkey to climb the pole. He'll try two or three times, not going to do it. Over the course of however long it took, they replaced all four monkeys with new monkeys that never had experienced the spray of cold water, but each new monkey that was put in there, the three other monkeys would grab that monkey the minute he tried to climb that pole and pull him off the pole until he said, forget it, I'm not trying anymore. Finally, what these researchers ended up with were four monkeys inside of this room that would not climb this pole to get bananas, and they had no idea why they shouldn't. And I think at times, that's Christians. We've been told by, you know, monkeys essentially, don't do that, don't go there, don't climb that pole, beware. And we have no idea why. We've just kind of been told it. And so we don't try things and we don't say, well, what does God have for us? And so I'd ask that you just allow God's word to speak to you. Allow, yeah, climb the pole if that is necessary. So let's take a look at this, verse 7. It says, but the manifestations of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all or to profit others. This grouping that we're going to look at, verses 8 through 10, they are not the gifts of the Spirit. That gifting, those gifts are found in Romans chapter 8. These are, verse 7 says, the manifestation of God's Spirit. These are a different thing. If you're looking for, you know, what's my gift and what am I gifted at, then you need to look back at Romans chapter 12. It goes through our or the giftings, the primary giftings that people have. These here, what these are, is God's Spirit manifesting itself through people. And I think as you look at these, there are people, individuals, Christians, that have a tendency where they kind of are very comfortable, let's say, with a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or faith or prophecy. And they kind of seem to move in that quite often. And so there's people that have that as a tendency. But I think most often what happens is this is a temporary manifestation given to you or me for a certain person, a certain place, and a certain time. It's like you need a word of wisdom, God will give it to you. A word of knowledge, prophecy, faith, miracles, whatever. And so I believe it's more, yeah, there are people I think that seem to move in these things more often than others. But I think more of what it's saying here is this is available to anyone when there is time, when it's needed. So you have in verse 31 of this chapter, Paul saying, listen, desire earnestly the best gift. Desire the thing that you need in that moment that's going to be right for that time, whatever it is. If it's a miracle, it needs to be a miracle. If it's a word, it needs to be a word. And so these are, to me, these temporary manifestations given to you in a certain time, for a certain person or for a certain situation. Now, I believe that all of these things, verses 8 through 10, are available for Christians today. There is a school of thought, theology, that would say these sign gifts, they call them, were only for the establishment of the church and for the original apostles. That was it. Once the church was established, Once the 12 apostles passed away, these sign gifts disappeared with them. They're no longer valid for the church today. I disagree on a number of levels. Let me give you one. Paul writes about the gifts, these sign gifts, to a very established church called Corinth. He's not establishing anything. It's already been established. And he's writing to Corinth, not saying, hey, these are what you could do if you were me, but you're not, too bad. No, he's writing saying, this is what is available for every single believer when there is opportunity. I don't believe Paul would write and say, ha ha, you can't have these. These are only for me. No. He writes also to the church at Rome, another established church, about very similar sign gifts. So I don't believe that they're temporary. I believe that they are to be manifest in the church today. Now, why don't we see them manifest as much? Well, I think we do. But you see the book of Acts is 30 years compressed into, you know, a book that you can read in about a half an hour. So it's the same thing. You take 30 years of a church, you're going to see lots of great stuff happen if you could get all that stuff and accumulate it together. So let's take a look at these. Verse 8. For one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Now, what is the word of wisdom? Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. It is much deeper than knowing something. It's knowing what to do with what you know. Much more important. We all know people that have lots of information, they have lots of knowledge, but they just seem to make stupid decision after stupid decision. They know better, but they're not applying the knowledge correctly. So wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Let me give you an example of how it can go awry. When I was growing up, there was, in my backyard, we had five of those white honeybee hives. You know the ones? Little landing pad on them. Bees make honey. You take it out. We had five of those in our backyard. I had this neighbor that lived down the road from me, turned into a bully. But before he was a bully, he was kind of a buddy of ours. We all had the knowledge that bees sting. We had that knowledge. We understood that. We had the knowledge that you probably shouldn't mix two different species of bees. They probably don't like each other. But we still went and caught, you know those big, giant black bumblebees? You know the ones? They're huge. You can hear them coming. They can chew through wood. We caught two of those, put it in a mason jar, and we crept up behind one of those five beehives, and we reached around the front of that beehive, undid the front of that mason jar, and slid that jar right up on that landing pad. The most phenomenal thing I've ever seen happen. I'm looking around this guy that's doing it, and I see the minute that black bee went into that hive, there was just this flood, this tsunami of honeybees coming out. I don't know how it happened. It happened like that. They have some kind of telepathy or something because they communicated there is problems afoot and that's just this swarm of honeybees come out and they saw us. And it was run. We applied wisdom at that point. Get out of here. And so we ran and somehow Greg was in front and he is running. He runs right into the front of my house. He goes into the door with this swarm of bees around us. My mom hears the screaming and crying. I think she figured out real quick it was. She opened the back door and says, get out. So we just ran straight to the house. The swarm of bees went with us. I ended up getting stung 6 times. Greg ended up getting stung 38 times. He swelled up like an over-barbecued, you know, ballpark Frank. Just and he got out of school for a week, the lucky dog. So that is, we had the knowledge, you know, playing with bees, not very smart. We didn't use the knowledge. We didn't apply it correctly. So a word of wisdom, what it is this. It's when you lay out all your cards to somebody. When you give them everything, you're in some kind of a mess, and you lay out all your cards to them, all of a sudden they just seem to have the right answer. They know what you should do. You say, that's what I should do. They're the person that you go to for advice. They seem to have the right advice. They seem to be able to give you direction. They are, in today's language, they'd be good life coaches. They take your knowledge, they take this situation, they take all the pieces, and they say, this is what you should do. It's like Solomon. Solomon is known for wisdom. There's a sticky situation brought to him. There's these two harlots that both had sons. They're almost the same age, kids. During the night, one of these ladies rolled over on her baby and killed it. And so she took her dead baby and replaced the other lady's baby with her dead baby and took the live baby for herself. In the morning, they wake up. The lady who had her baby replaced says, "This is not my baby." And the other gal says, "Yes, it is. It's not mine." So the case is brought before Solomon. Solomon, here's the case. He says, "Fine. Take the live baby, cut it in half, give half to both moms." Well, of course, the real mom says, No. Let the other lady have the baby." The dead baby mom that switched it, she said, No, let's divide it." So Solomon was able to say, she's the real mom, and she's not. Able to, by wisdom, know what to do when he was confronted with this hard situation. I believe that more and more in the church, we need people that are able to have words of wisdom. Because there's a lot of sticky situations. There are a lot of you just say, how in the world did you get in that predicament? How did you get there? In your family, in your business, we need people that are able to move in a word of wisdom. This is what you need to do. This is the answer. This is, you've given me all these clues. I'm able to now, by God's Spirit, put it together, and this is the answer. I pray that in this congregation, there are people that begin to really move in words of wisdom because we need them in the days that we live. That's a word of wisdom. To another, a word of knowledge by the same Spirit. You're going to notice over and over in these verses, it talks about the Spirit. By the same Spirit, by the same Spirit, by the Spirit. So here we have, next, number two, a word of knowledge. Now, what's a word of knowledge? A word of knowledge is knowing something that you should not know. It's this Holy Spirit information that is given to you. There are tons of examples in the Bible. You have John chapter 4. Jesus talking to this woman at the well. He says to her after the conversation, "Go call your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you've answered well. You don't have a husband. Because you've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with, you're trading sex for rent." And she says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." A pretty wise lady. That was something. That was a word of knowledge. You have in Acts chapter 5, a couple that's trying to deceive the church, Ananias and Sapphira. Sold their house, acted like they gave all the money to the church, but really kept back a portion of it for themselves. And so Peter stands up and says, "Listen, you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you're dead." Boom, they drop over dead. Both of them. That's a word of knowledge. You better know you're right if you're going to say that to somebody. That's putting yourself out there. You have Acts chapter 16. There's a Philippian jailer that's ready to cut himself, ready to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners has escaped. And so somehow Paul knows this is happening and calls out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And so the guy calls for light, finds out they're all there. That's a word of knowledge. He knew information that he could not, should not have known. My favorite example, though, is Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is having dinner with this guy named Simon the Pharisee. And during this dinner, this woman comes in. She's a woman of, you know, ill repute, a woman of the night. She's a, you know, prostitute. She comes in and she sees Jesus and she begins to cry over his feet and wipe Jesus' feet with her hair and kiss his feet. And Simon the Pharisee is watching this and he has a thought in his mind, just a thought in his mind. He thinks, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he would not let her touch him like that. And Jesus looks and says, "Simon, I have a little question for you." And he begins to go through this whole scenario and unveils to Simon that I was inside of your head, Simon. I heard the very thoughts inside of your mind. I have prayed to God for that gift. Because I would like crush people that are lying to me. Ha ha! That's why God hasn't given it to me. But I thought that would be awesome. Just sitting there in counseling, you're like, "You are lying to me. I'm in your head right now, pal." So, that's word of knowledge. It's knowledge that you should not have. Now, I've had a couple of times where this has maybe happened. I can remember a phone call I had with a guy. I'd been visiting him and trying to help him out. He had ended up getting a driving while under the influence. He'd been thrown into jail from it, had his license revoked. And when he got out of jail, he called me. And so I'm talking to this guy, and it was just kind of one of those days where Normally, I try to be really encouraging if you just got out of prison or jail because, you know, personal safety, those kind of issues. But I was just kind of. And so this, I'm like, listen, you've got to start making good decisions. And so I quoted for him Galatians 6, verses 6 and 7, which says, you know, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow, you know, bad seed, you're going to reap bad crop. If you sow good seed, you'll sow, reap a good crop. And so I said, right now you've been sowing bad seed, and you're going to reap bad fruit from this, I told this guy. Start today planting good seed. Stop planting bad seed. And like in the middle of this conversation, he just stops me and says, Matt, at this point in my life, I don't know what bad seed is. And I, for some reason, you know, instead of being kind and generous and loving like I normally am, I said, listen, you know what a bad seed is? A bad seed would be for you to get in your truck and start driving around with the, with your license revoked. And there's this silence. And he says, oh, I'm doing that right now. Bad seed, man. I didn't know. But somehow it was just, you know, almost naturally it comes up. Another time at the Gospel Rescue Mission where I talked to this, he was this ex-con, been in prison for a number of years. And I ended up somehow talking to him for like 2 hours in the Staples, it was at that time, Albertson's parking lot. And he was kind of intimidating. That's what I remember. I remember thinking, maybe I'll just jump out of my truck and run at this point. But during the conversation, there was this it's hard to even explain, but there's this real impression on my heart. You need to tell him two things. You need to share with him two things. And so I said, okay. I said, I got to share with you two things. I just feel that this is what I need to share with you. And so I shared with him these two things, and his jaw dropped. And he said, those are the two things my pastor shared with me 6 years ago before I went to prison. And he started weeping. I was like, wow, word of knowledge. Just, I shouldn't know that. Somehow, God's spirit just said, Matt, this is what this guy needs to hear. And powerful stuff. Then, verse 9. To another, faith by the same spirit. Now, what's faith? I believe faith here is, it's not the faith to believe in salvation, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. This is that faith. This is the guy that just believes that God has the ability to make something happen. Just, man, God's just going to do this. God's going to make this thing happen. You know the guy. We all have them around us. They're guys that, they have lots of vision, you know. They're real optimists. If you watch the Super Bowl, it's the guy that with 10 seconds left in the game is still saying they can pull it off. They can win this. And so it's the one that either you love them or you hate them depending on who you're rooting for. Like, no, they don't. It's over. That's the faith guy. It's just God can make it happen. Something can happen here. Now, these guys are great. And they're usually pretty good at vision stuff. But these faith guys are usually really poor at planning. Usually. Really poor at planning. And so what they do is they just jump from thing to thing to thing, and they kind of leave behind in their wake just this mess of unfinished stuff. Because they're always like, hey, man, faith, God can do this, and God can do this, and they kind of jump around. And that's why it's so important to take a faith guy and to plug him into the body where he gets an administrative side, get somebody that plans. So this faith guy, real important. We need people like this that say, God can do it. Praise the Lord, he can do it. But you also need to couple that with the body where you have someone that can plan and make things happen and execute it correctly. So now for me, I'm not saying I'm a faith guy, but sometimes I have ideas, and they're not always the best ideas. And so I run now all my ideas by Sean Logue. He's our administrator. So just this Tuesday, I had the great idea, let's take 100 high schoolers down a 3-day float down the Rogue River. Now, I don't know how good of an idea that is, but Sean said, you can't do it. I said, why not? I can do that. Handle 100 high schoolers, you kidding? He said, no, you can only take 20 people a day. Okay. Idea shot down. I had this idea, and we'll see if we do it next year. Going to the property that we purchased on New Year's and having like a big bonfire, just you know, like almost pagan style bonfire, just big. And then why not? Maybe it'll attract them. So So I have a big bonfire, but here's the spiritual side of it. Also having, and I think this would be cool, having a midnight New Year's Day baptismal. So you want to be baptized? You want a brand new start? You've got this you know, fresh new year coming. Why not be baptized? Because people are always asking about this time, you know, how can I get baptized? Because it's cold and I'm not going the Rogue River. I'll do that in spring and fall, but not winter time. So I thought, man, what about that? Seems like a good idea to me, but you know, to those other pneumonia or whatever, so, you know, typhoid fever. So I run all those things by Sean, so he kind of keeps me in check. On Thanksgiving, we had those ice cream things here, and I said, Sean, what I really want, I don't want that Hershey's hot fudge stuff. That's just gross. Can we have real hot fudge? I want real hot fudge. I said, if we can't do this, it's going to be a church discipline issue, so we better get it done. And so we had real hot fudge, so he made it happen. So you have these faith guys, you need to, and what we're going to see here is the rest of this chapter is all about the Spirit putting together this thing called the body. One of these things by itself is not sufficient. You have a faith guy without an administrator guy, and I've seen them, there's just this wake of messes behind them. You need to couple it with the body. So you've got faith. These are guys that just say, God can do it. Next one. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Now, healing. I have prayed for people, and they've gotten better. I've prayed for people, and they've gotten better. And sometimes I feel like going TBN and being like, praise the Lord, the headache's gone, let's take an offering. Come on, right now. I haven't yet. I prayed for people, and they've died. The other side as well. So you decide if you want me to pray for you. If there's one thing in this list that I would say I have not figured out, it's this one. How in the world do gifts of healing work? What is that? How, Lord? We've prayed for people. We've had verifiable healings. There's a guy that went into the emergency room with serious heart problems. I went to the emergency room, prayed for him there. The elders came and prayed for him. The doctor said, you've got major, major artery problems. Your arteries are, whatever, 75, 90% clogged, all this kind of information. You've got issues. The next day or 2 days later, whatever, a week later, whatever it was, they scoped him or something, and this doctor said, you have now arteries of a 20-year-old kid. What happened? This other test, all these other tests, we ran it, and you had, everything was bad. What happened? Prayer. Verifiable. But I don't understand. Why is one, we'll pray for one person, they'll get better. But other people, you'll have tons and tons of prayer, and they die. Why is that? Let me give you a couple of thoughts on this. Number one is this. With Jesus, every person that came to him, he healed. There was no one ever went away, well, Jesus failed with me. Jesus healed every single person. Now, why is that? John 3:24 says this, that the Spirit was given to Jesus without measure, meaning Jesus had all the Spirit, all the gifts, all of the, manifestations, all the ministries, whatever you want to say, Jesus had them all. They were all in him. You and me, not so. Romans 12, verse 3 says this, that we've been given these gifts, these things, the Spirit, by measure. Ephesians 4, 7 says the same thing. There's been a measure given to us. Jesus, it was without measure. You and I, there's a measure given to us. Now, some people may argue with me on that. There are certain denominations that will argue with me on that. All I say to people like that is, go walk across Lake Salmec, and I'll believe you're, without measure. No problem. Do that. You're without measure. You're Jesus. Okay. Paul, probably, I would argue, the next greatest healer in the Bible. I don't think there's anyone that can contend with Paul. Paul, what you find with Paul is there's at least four occasions, probably five, where there are people recorded in the Bible that Paul could not heal. He couldn't heal himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I prayed three times for this thorn in the flesh to be pulled away, and God said no. Acts chapter 16, he's so sick he can't go on. He has to stay in Troas for a number of months to recover. He has eye problems, Galatians chapter 4, where the people in Galatians say, we'll tear out our own eyes and give them to you, Paul, because your eyes are so yuck. We can't look at you. He couldn't heal himself. He couldn't heal, Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus. Couldn't heal him. He couldn't heal Trophimus, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. He says, I had to leave Trophimus in Miletum because he was so sick. Couldn't heal him. He couldn't heal Timothy, his protege, his number one guy. Had these stomach ailments, he could never heal Timothy. So you see, Jesus, yeah, he healed everybody. But then Paul, the next guy, he didn't. He didn't heal everybody. And so I don't believe everybody's going to be healed. I don't see that anymore in Scripture. I think there are sometimes diseases, illnesses that are going to take us home. It's just that simple. I mean, eventually everyone's going to be taken home from something. So here's what I believe when it comes to gifts of healing. I pray for every person to see them healed. I believe that God can heal every person. And so I pray that way. I believe that way. James chapter 5, call the elders together, anoint with oil, believe, pray with passion. God's going to heal them, absolutely. But then I just trust God. I trust God, all right, it's in your hands. And I was reminded of how important it is to trust God in India. In India, when I would teach a church service, after that church, there would probably be, on average, 1/5 of the church would come up and be prayed for. So if it was a church of 50, 10 people would want me to pray for them. Church of 100, I'd pray for 20 people. Church of 200, I'd be praying for 40 people. So they just love prayer. And they pray for this thing, pray for that thing, pray for whatever. So there's this guy that comes up to me, and he is seriously crippled. One leg is good. The other leg is not just crippled, it is deformed. Seriously deformed. And I'm thinking, that is not a headache. I don't know if I'm going to be able to pray for that one. I don't think I have the faith for that. And I'm thinking he's going to have me pray for his leg, and, you know, I just don't have the faith. I'll honestly say that. Get my kids up here. They will pray with faith. They'll probably heal you. I would not. So let me have my daughter Carissa pray for you. So he comes up to me, limps up to me, and I'm expecting him to say, you know, would you pray for me? And he doesn't. He tells me this story. He'd been part of Body of Christ ministry for a long time. And he said he had had Moses pray for him and all these guys pray for him because he really wanted his leg healed and it had never been healed. And he wondered why. Until they went out to start this new church, and he was part of this church plant. And it was in this area where there was opposition to the church. Let's just put it that way. They hired actually people to come and hurt those that were starting the church. So one night, he is laying out in front of this church, and the church is just made of thatch roof and bamboo sides and stuff. It's hot. He's just laying out in front on his little blanket, whatever, when these two guys come up and wake him up and grab a hold of him. And they begin to speak in, not in Tamil, but the next state up, which is a different language. He knows that language. And they start saying this, slit his throat, kill him. And he's thinking, uh-oh, this is not good. The guy that's got the knife looks at him, sees his crippled leg, and says, nah, I don't want to kill him. He's a cripple. And so they got up and left. That man said, for the first time in my life, I thank God for my crippled leg. Why doesn't God heal us? Sometimes, because he knows what's going to happen down the road. Now, that doesn't answer every question for me. And I'm not saying I have gifts of healing altogether, but I still know this. I pray for every person to be healed. Expect God to heal them. But then I trust him with the decision. So gifts of healing, I believe it's God working through whoever. It doesn't take some special person. Yeah, I believe there may be people that have a tendency where they work in the gift of healing more than others, but God will work through anybody. Elders, you and me, whomever, praying. The effectual prayer of a fervent man or fervent woman avails much, the book of James would say. So gift of healings. To another, verse 10. The working of miracles. Now, miracles are different from healing. Miracles, what are those? You have Jesus taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, multiplying them and feeding 5,000 people. You have Jesus speaking a word and calming the seas. You have in the Old Testament, Elisha going to a widow that was going to lose everything and multiplying this oil. You keep pouring it, it's going to pour out as many vessels as you have. Those are miracles. It's God intervening supernaturally. Have I seen miracles? I think so. I can remember my grandma. She died when she was 84 in 1995. And she went to, I won't name the denomination, but it was a very liberal church in St. Louis, Missouri. And so she had what we would have thought of as kind of, well, okay, yeah, she believes, but what does she believe? She calls my mom one night, and she said, I've lost my keys. She's 80 years old at this point. I've lost my keys. I cannot find my keys. And so my mom, the saint that she was, she just said, well, let's pray. Let's pray that God will help you find your keys. And so my mom on the phone prays with my grandma, find her keys, and my grandma's probably thinking, whatever. She goes to sleep that night. The next morning, we get a phone call early in the morning. It's my grandma. She is excited. She said, you would not believe what happened to me last night. I went to bed, and I had this dream. And in my dream, it was the most vivid dream I've had. She said, I walked across my living room, and I went to the mantle, and I picked up this cylinder, this decorative cylinder thing. I picked it up, and my keys were underneath there. In the morning, I woke up, went over to the mantle, picked up that cylinder. My keys were right there. And she was a changed woman from that point on. She was like, you know, God is alive and working and powerful. And there are miracles that happen. Is that a miracle? Pretty close. I can remember driving with this guy named Kent Rusey. He was he's a street preacher in Caldwell, Idaho. I ran into him. Myself, my brother, and my best friend Neil kind of stayed with him for about 4 or 5 days, and it was real early in my Christianity, and he was real impacting on me. He was just a really great guy. And he had taken us and his family up into the area around Idaho, right there in Caldwell. It's right on the Oregon-Idaho border, to kind of show us around. When we were coming back down, there was this broke-down truck. The hood was up. It was like a 1975 Chevy half-ton or something. And the hood's up, and you can tell there's problems. And so Kent kind of stops the car, and he says, let's pray. Let's pray that God helps us get this guy's car fixed for his glory. And at that time, I was, I think, a junior in engineering, and I'm just like, it's hard for me to pray for mechanical stuff. I'm like, listen, get underneath there and fix it. Don't pray to God for a healing. Just fix it. Get in there and get greasy, you know. That was, you know, so I just had a hard time praying for automobiles. That's before I started driving Volkswagen vans with no brakes. Now I pray all the time. It's a miracle I make it to work on, you know, without some kind of story to tell. So I'm like, okay, whatever, Kent, pray. And I'm walking over there thinking, Kent, you handle the preaching. I'm going to get in here. I'm going to fix this guy's car. All right, this is my realm. I design these things, I can fix them. So Kent walks over there, starts to talk to this guy. The guy says, I've been here for 2 hours. His family is there, his wife and his two kids. I've been here for 2 hours waiting to get this thing fixed. The most amazing thing happened ever. There's a bunch of wires in there. Kent reaches in, he grabs this wire, and he says, there's a short in this wire right here. And the guy says, what? He says, there's a short in this wire right here. And the guy's like, no way. He said, cut that wire out right there, reattach it, and it'll start. Guy cuts the wire out, reattaches it, starts right up. It was incredible. I was like, Kent, how did you know that? He said, I just felt like God was telling me that wire is the problem. Is that a miracle? Yeah. Seems like it to me. Are there miracles today? I think absolutely. Stuff like that happens. You pray, you believe, like Kent did. You know, he's a street preacher. He was not... He was not a mechanic, let me tell you that. He couldn't beat his way out of a wet paper sack when it comes to mechanical kind of stuff. But he could believe in God, and miracles happened. So you have miracles. To another, prophecy. Now, prophecy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is this simple. Is God speaking to us, or God speaking through us? You can look at all the crazy definitions, but if you boil them all down, that's what it is. Prophecy in the Bible is God speaking to us or through us. And it can deal with the future. It can deal with the present. It can deal with the past. It's just simply, you know, the word means divine illumination but just to boil it down, you can look at the Strong's if you want to. It's God speaking to us or through us. Now, here's what's interesting to me about prophecy. It is the only one that is found in all three of the places, the scriptures in the Bible that talk about God's Spirit and talk about the manifestations of the Spirit and talk about gifts and talk about ministries. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4:11. Only prophecy is found in all three of those texts. They're very similar. Only one. Now, why is that? God doesn't waste words. If he is going to repeat something like that, it's because there's a reason for it. Why is prophecy so important? Might be because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, it says this. Something I found very interesting and studied for a while. It says there in those two verses, real short, quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Same word. What does that mean? Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Paul links these two things together, the quenching of God's spirit with despising. That word for despise there in the Greek means to count as nothing. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Paul links together this manifestation, this gift, this ministry of prophecy, and says when you despise prophesying, when you count it as nothing, you begin to quench the fire of God's spirit in your life. That's what happens. Interesting to me. What does that mean? How do you quench God's spirit? Isn't God the same yesterday, today, and forever? How can a human, how can I possibly affect and quench God's spirit? Let me explain it like this, and you've been here any time, you would have heard this before, but this is the way that I understand it best. How do we quench God's spirit? Despising prophesying. Prophesying simply God speaking to us or through us. How do we do that? It's what I call alarm clock theology. Anybody remember that? It's like this. Tomorrow morning, I have a leadership meeting at 6:15 at our office. A little reminder to any of you that 6:15, be there. I have to, so do you. So I decide, you know what? I need to get some activity in this body. I've been on planes. I've been sitting in vans. I've been driving. I've been doing nothing. I've eaten way too much rice and curry. It's burning a hole in my intestine. I got to burn it out of here. And so I decide tomorrow morning I need to exercise. So I decide in order for me to exercise, study a little bit for leadership, to have something to say, and then make it a leadership on time, I need to get up at 4:30 in the morning. All right? So tonight, set the alarm for 4:30 in the morning. But there's some stuff that happens tonight. I'm still off on my schedule. I'm still on India time. I can't get to bed till 12 o'clock. So 4:30 rolls around like that. Now my alarm goes off. And it's a radio alarm. It's playing a song. The first time it goes off at 4:30, I wake right up. And it bolts me right out of sleep. I'm thinking, okay, like a supercomputer, my mind recalculates the time needed to do everything that I need to do. And I find out I can do it 9 minutes less. Snooze. Right? 9 minutes goes by. This time, the alarm goes off a second time. But this time, it doesn't really jolt me out of bed like it did the first time. I'm kind of groggy now, and so I just kind of, you know, pat my hand around and hit the snooze and go back to sleep. 9 minutes later, boom, the alarm goes on again. This time, it's playing a song that I kind of like, so I don't even turn it off. I just snooze right through it, wake up at 6 o'clock, barely make it to my meeting. Ever happened to you? If you say no, you're a liar. Now, the radio, the volume never changed on it, right? It woke me up first, the first time, boom, it woke me up. Second time, because I ignored it a little bit less. Third time, sleeping right through it. That's what I believe happens with God's Spirit. His prophesying, his speaking to us. Matt, this is what I want you to do. Matt, this is who I want you to talk to. Matt, this is what I need you to be a part of. When I ignore that, it's like hitting the snooze on the alarm clock. Nah. The next time God's Spirit comes to me, it's quenched a little bit. It doesn't quite have the strength, doesn't quite have the power, doesn't quite do what it used to do to me, and pretty soon, I'm snoozing right through God speaking to me. It's happened to me. I remember there's a guy in college that I really need to share with. During the summer, it just was like impressed on my heart. Share with him. The first time I saw that guy, there was goosebumps. My heart rate increased. I just felt like I've got to go share with this guy. And I didn't do it. The next time I saw him, there was a little bit of an urgency. Yeah, I should go share with him. And I didn't. The third time I saw him and the fourth time I saw him, there was nothing. I had despised the prophesying of God's Spirit into my life, just saying, nah, I'll do it later. And because of that, I had quenched the ability now to hear and respond to him. I just traveled 12,000 miles with four kids It was 47 hours from the time we left our hotel till the time we got home. I'll tell you what. The one thing I wanted from my kids on that trip, you know what it was? Listen to me. Please listen to me. They didn't, so they're still in India. So we haven't seen them. I think God at times says the same thing. Listen to me. Don't you realize I know what's going on? Don't you know I have the information? I realize what's best. Listen to me. Why is prophecy over and over and over? And then God says to us, his kids, listen to me. Don't you realize I know what's going on? Don't you realize I can help you here? That's why. The good news is this. We can quench God's spirit. I believe the opposite is just as true. When you begin to respond and say, God, I think you've spoken to me on this. I'm going to go for it. What happens is the fire gets hotter and your ears get fine-tuned to hear him even better. Each time you respond, each time you listen, each time you do what he's telling you to do. The opposite is just as true. Prophesying, huge, important gift. And we'll talk more even on it in chapter 14. To another, the discerning of spirits. Now, what's the discerning of spirits? It's the ability to know the root thing behind a person. What is the root here? Not the symptoms and not the fruit and all this other stuff, but really, if you boil it down, what's the root issue with this guy? What's the spirit behind him, behind her? We say stuff all the time like, that person has a really sweet spirit. Their basic temperament, who they are, the foundation of it is sweet. And there's other people we say, they don't have that. They're not sweet. That's what it is. And being able to discern kind of the root thing is so important. Because a lot of times what we deal with is symptoms, all out here, fruit, all this kind of stuff, and we never get down to what's the spirit behind this? Because that's the problem. Like there's been this issue that I've been praying about and thinking about with an individual. I've just been trying to, there's all these symptoms I've been thinking, Lord, all these symptoms, what is going on? What's going on with all the symptoms? There has to be something deeper. And just about 2 weeks ago or so, I was really thinking this through as in India, and I was praying about it when I wasn't teaching 6 hours a day, when things slowed down a bit. And I remember there was just this moment of absolute clarity where it was like God said, the problem is this person is fed up with church. That's the problem. And it was like, boom, everything, that all these symptoms made sense then. That's it. That's it. That's the root. That's the discerning of spirit behind it. That's the problem. Everything else is just a symptom of that. It's important. Discerning of spirit is you're able to get down to what really is the issue. Not all these red herrings. Not all these symptoms. Not all this fruit, but the real root of it. And then it says diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. I'm going to save two of those for chapter 14. If you know this section of scripture, you realize tongues is talked about in depth in that section in chapter 14. So one final verse. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. So if you look at this section of scripture, over and over it says, given by God's Spirit, by the same Spirit, by the same Spirit. And then finally, Paul ends by just saying, all these things, these manifestations, these gifts, they all work by God's Spirit as he gives to each person as he decides. Now, this is real important to get. Because what I found is this. When a ministry is successful, or when somebody does well, there are quite often two main reactions to the success of an individual or to the success of a ministry. There's either jealousy or rejoicing. Jealousy, like, ah. And it manifests itself in like criticalness and negativity and, you know, what. Or the rejoicing, praise the Lord, God's at work. But you got to realize, if it's a work of God, it's not that man, it's not that ministry, it's God's Spirit dividing to each person as he decides. It's God's Spirit that's at work. If you see that, the only choice is for us to rejoice. like this church here. I did not decide the 30th of September 2005 that we're going to start Edgewater Christian Fellowship and we're going to dominate Grants Pass, and then we'll move to Josephine County, and from there all of Southern Oregon, and finally we'll rule Oregon. I've got this master plan. No, if you ask the staff, I don't have any plan. So there's no master plan with me. In fact, if you want to know the truth, the four pastors that day were given two options. Go start the church in Grants Pass or go find another job. That was our two options. I think Glenn was given a third option. He was given the option, you can come back to Applegate if you want. You know, you can always use a chiropractor. It's like, absolutely, you can come back here. I'm hurting right now. Come on home. So those, you know, those my options, find another job or try this thing called Edgewater. So that's what I did. And it's done, you know, exceedingly abundantly above what I could ever ask or think or plan. No master plan in it. And it's just, to me, it's God's Spirit did something pretty cool. And people can either react with jealousy, well, you know, whatever, or they can react with rejoicing. I pray that we are constantly a church that rejoices in what God does here and anywhere else in the body of Christ. Because God's Spirit, He's at work. I think of this trip that's happening to Africa. Like, I had nothing to do with that. So if there's problems and issues over there, don't call me. I had nothing to do with it. On a serious note, though, when I got here and I heard that 14 people in a couple weeks had signed up to go to Africa, I was absolutely ecstatic. I could not believe that. Overjoyed. I have nothing to do with it. Didn't start it. Didn't plan it. Don't know anything about it. But I am ecstatic because that's God's Spirit at work. I can be jealous of, well, why didn't they consult me? Or I can just say, praise God, He's at work. God's Spirit is moving. Praise the Lord. May we always be a church that rejoices in what God does. Here, at River Valley, Parkway, Calvary Chapel, Cornerstone, Applegate, Mountain, Heritage, wherever God's working, may we be those that just rejoice. Never getting jealous, or never trying to control, or never being critical, but rejoicing. Because what we're going to find is the rest of this chapter is about the unity of the Spirit when it comes to the body of Christ. And when there is jealousy and criticalness and negativity, there will not be unity. That church, that body will be divided because those things are a cancer that kills. And so Paul keeps saying, listen, it's God's Spirit at work. And then he's going to say, for the body is one. And there's all this stuff on unity, 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 unity. Don't be jealous. Rejoice that God's Spirit is at work, giving people words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith to step out, go to Africa for 17 days, where they have these giant guinea worms that tunnel into your foot and grow to 3 feet in length. Faith. Praise God, He's at work. Let's be just a rejoicing church. And you guys are. This stuff is preaching to the choir. You guys rejoice and you see the bigger picture and understand God's at work in so many places and that we can enjoy the fruit from these ministries and from other people. Wonderful. And so, Father, I thank You for the broad-shoulderedness of Your body, that Your Spirit will work through whomever You decide to work through. Pastors, elders, leaders, individuals, men, women, children. And so, Lord, may we as a church continue to rejoice in what You're doing. And pray for the expansion of Your ministry, to realize there's more work to be done than any single one of us can do, to allow You freedom and movement in Your body. So bless. I pray, Lord, for those here, I pray that there would be ability for us to move in these sign gifts or manifestations, that we would have words of wisdom, helping people, giving them advice on what to do in sticky situations. That when needed, we'd have words of knowledge directly, pinpointedly to give to people. That we would see people full of faith, just believing that you can do it, unashamedly proclaiming that your arm is not short, that you can reach and move and minister. There'd be gifts of healing and miracles and prophecy, discerning of spirits. And that would be all for your glory and for your kingdom. So Lord, move. We avail ourselves. We desire these things to be working through us, we pray. So work. We're your vessels. We're your kids. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.